And if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we're looking at the example here of prayer, the perfect prayer. And we see that we've broken this passage of Scripture up into three different things, that expectation in prayer, in the first verses 5 through 8 there. And then we've looked here at in verses 9 through 13, which we'll be finishing this morning, we've looked at the very example of prayer. And the first example we looked at last week was that of adoration. Notice as when we pray, and he gives an example, this is how we should pray. And he's talking to his believers, his disciples, and those that know him. And so it includes all those that have repented of their sins, realizing that there's been a time in your life where you've realized that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. And you've gone in front of the Lord and said, Lord, I need you every hour. Forgive me of a sin. And you've put your complete faith and trust and needs and reliance in God Almighty. And he's saying, as one of my children, I'm trying to teach you, I want you to talk to me. And he says, the first thing that I want you to do, just as I have practiced to my heavenly Father. Hard to understand the three in one. But to realize that the Heavenly Father can be a father to his children. Then he says, this is what I want you to do. And when you pray, the first thing, when you start talking to me, when you start talking to our Heavenly Father, when you start talking to God, here's the first thing. I want you to adore him. You need to show an adoration when you start talking to Jesus. When you start talking to God, you need to show an adoration. In essence, what he's saying here in those first few verses there, in that adoration, he's simply saying, I want you to talk about me and all my attributes. Everything you know about me, start talking to me about it. In other words, talk to the Lord about who he is and all he does and all he says. That's the first thing he wants us to do. Now, there's in the scriptures, you see all different, there are different types of prayers. But he says, when you pray, you've got to realize it really is, folks, it really is all about God. And we need to open our prayers with adoration to him. And he says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Revere him. Thy kingdom come, and God, as you are coming to rule and reign in that millennium for 1,000 years, Lord, as I prepare my heart, Lord, I pray that I might let your reign and who you are reign in my heart as I walk on this earth every moment that you allow me to live. And then he goes and he says, in that adoration, we say, never thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you know, as I was thinking of this morning, did you know that there's not one person in heaven today that says, Lord, disagrees with the Lord's doing? It says, as thy will in heaven, they've all submitted to the will of God. And they sort of like it. I'm being facetious by saying sort of, okay? They're in heaven and glory in the presence of God. And he wants us to pray that way, saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. But he's really saying, okay, as we pray, God, I want now your will. Again, that's an adoration to him, isn't it? I want your will to be done, even though I think this is what I think you should do. He says, no, we pray to God. He is in control of all things. And he wants us to pray and make the right choices with our free will. He wants us to make those choices that he has. And he says, we need to be praying, God, I want your will over my will. just as it is in heaven. There's nobody's will over God's will. Just as it is in heaven. Everything's happening in heaven. Everything according to his will. And he says, now, as you pray, you need to have the attitude and the prayer as a believer that thy will be done on earth now. In other words, let's have a glimpse of heaven on earth. Did you know that's what happens when his will is done? Okay, I don't mean to bring anything bad up because I want to bring it in a positive way, because we realize that it's in God's timing. But the Lord has taken from us this few months, half a year, Janice and Dave and Ralph. And we've seen a glimpse of heaven. Because thy will be done as it is in what? Heaven, so be on earth. Just so happens they got to go up in that where it only will. What a rich blessing. And we need to look at it that way to realize as we pray, we've got to pray for God's will. And, you know, our desires sometimes might not be what God's desires are. Sometimes our desires might be what God wants them to be. We just don't know the outcome of what he wants. He doesn't know maybe when, maybe where. Excuse me, we don't know. He does. And so he says, when you start praying, you start talking to God, you first of all just adore your Heavenly Father. You revere him as the sovereign God of the universe, that his kingdom is coming, and let that the Lord rule in your life, that his will be done in your life while you're here on this earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes and he says, okay, when we pray, now here's what you ask. Here's your petitions. You can now start getting to others and yourself and everything, but that's not what he wants you to talk about when you talk to him first. He wants you to talk about him. Then he wants you to talk about you. But by the way, isn't that pretty cool? The God of the universe wants you to talk about you now. He does. He wants to get you involved now. He wants you to know, I'm holding your hand. You talk about me, and now let's talk about you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wants to do that. I don't know about you, but I guess we could stop right now and you'd say, okay. But think of that. Now he wants to talk about it, and that's petitions. And I see in those petitions three things that he talks about. I see what he talks about, and we see that it's a plea for God's provision in verses 11 through 13. A plea, or I should say the first verse, verse 11. But we see verses 11 through this very request and asking. And notice what he says now first. You pray this way. Give us our daily bread. Do you know there's a very important word in there that sometimes we miss out? Usually we think, give me my daily bread. By the way, is there anything wrong with that? No, that's included in the what? The us. But notice through this passage of scripture, notice he says, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. And so we see a plea for God's provisions for us as believers, us personally as a believer. You see, the meaning, this plea for this provision, the meaning would be, give us today the portion that is needed for any one day. You know, a good example in the Old Testament of this What would be a good example? You're already thinking about it, I'm sure many of you. It would be the what? The manna. What did the Lord tell Moses to tell him? Yep. Go down for a day, but if you grab more of it than for the day, what's going to happen? Well, it started rotting. Spoiled right up. You didn't want to serve that portage to anyone. And so this is really saying to us, he's saying, give us this day our daily bread. And this word is not used much in Scripture. In fact, only here, really. And so as you have to take it in its context. So it really means that this petition, Jesus teaches his disciples to be moderate in their desires and requests. Our daily bread, give us this day. Christ's disciples must ask for bread, not for luxuries. He says, the Bible says in Proverbs 30, in the prayer of Agar, neither poverty nor riches give me thou. Feed me with the bread that is appointed to me, lest being full I deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest being poor I steal and profane the name of my God. What is he saying to us? God, give us this day our daily bread, what we need for this day. You've promised to take care of me. What is necessary to sustain physical life is what really is meant. So give me this day what's available in this physical life. Here's the idea of what can be understood and implied. Moderation is taught here. Give us today our daily bread. Trust in the Heavenly Father who loves and cares. Give us this day our daily bread. God, you know, I was thinking of something this week. And I said to Brenda, in this certain situation, we will learn if we really trust the Lord whenever that thing happens. We will learn if we really trust the Lord that he will give us this day our daily bread. Total dependence upon the sovereign God who's in control of the universe. When it says, give us this day, Lord, I'm yours. Humility is required, since he says what? Give us. When you say give and you're asking, oh, please, what are you? You're humbling yourself. Willingness to work also is presupposed. God tells us to work, and we'll get. Generosity, hence not give me, but what does it say? Give us. So there's generosity that's thought of. You see, the prayer was a prayer that you prayed in the morning, seeking bread for the day, opening out before the praying person, while praying at night, seeks for the bread for the coming day. And realizing that is all a gift of God, pointing to a day-by-day reliance on who. So as we pray, Lord, and recently what I've been praying, Lord, give us today that fish. Help me to start liking that more. You know? We took Adam and Tori out to yesterday, and when we were away down there in Myrtle Beach, and yesterday happened to be our anniversary, and so I said, well, we'll take you out for our anniversary. That will be our gift to ourselves. And theirs is coming up in a few weeks, and because we've been sort of eating, and I've probably eaten a few things that last week I probably would better that I hadn't eaten, but it's okay once in a blue moon, right? And so I said, we went to a fish place. We went to and God is so gracious to us. You think of this. We went to Bonefish, I think we went to. And we went to Bonefish, and I looked at all the grilled places. Isn't that terrible? I didn't want to have salmon because I'm always having salmon. Is not God good to us? I mean, think of that. I don't want to have this because I always have that. I can have something else. So I'm going to try to have something I normally don't have. So they had mahi-mahi there. So I grabbed that dolphin by the tail. They brought him out to me, and I chopped him up. Give us this day our day. Give us. And a reliance on God. He depends on God. This prayer, depending on God constantly with that dependence. And then once God gives us the necessities of life, immediately what do we need to do in our prayer? Thank Him for it. Thank Him for it. You see, we also need to thank God from whom these all and other good gifts come, because James tells us every good gift cometh from the Father of what? Lights, of whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, bread not only represents food, but really is symbolic of our physical needs. And I like which one commentator put it this way. He said, "The God of all space and time and eternity, who is indefinitely holy and completely self-sufficient, should care about supplying our physical needs and should be concerned that we receive enough food to eat, clothes to wear, and a place to rest. God obligates Himself to supply our needs." Think of that. The God of the earth, He obligates Himself. "I want to have a relationship with you. I'm going to do my part. Now you do your part and pray. Depend on me, and I'm going to give you that daily bread." God irrevocably commits Himself to meet the essential needs of His own, one commentary said. "For Scripture says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much as this time in the age to come eternal life." And so we realize that in our prayers, as we are now making our petitions, did you know that you're to ask God for things and say, "Lord, give me my daily bread," that we might be able to, and we live in America. Maybe we should, since we're saying give us our daily bread, maybe we should continue a little more consistently. I'm speaking to myself. Say, "Lord, give those saints over there in Ukraine their daily bread. They're having a hard time getting that daily bread." And then he goes and says, "Now here's the next thing that I want you to pray for. This is what I'm talking about you now, and we get to talk about you. And here it is." It's really, again, but it goes back to a dependence on God, not only a plea for God's provision, but now we need to pray a plea for God's pardon. You know, I don't know exactly why he does the order that he did, but think of that. He's telling us, "I want you to plead, as an example, I want you to plead to give me the daily bread, what you need for your physical needs." Then he says, "By the way, also you need to plead for forgiveness." As he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." A better explanation of the connection between these really two parts is that we must have a profound change of heart, expressing itself, among other ways, in a willingness to forgive others if we've experienced God's forgiveness ourselves. In fact, I might say this, that a good sign that a believer that claims to be a believer knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, a good evidence of it would be, does he have a forgiving heart? You're bitter this morning? Yes, a believer can be bitter and still be saved. But you know something? You've got to come to a point where God's going to convict you, and you know that there's got to be that, because you don't have a forgiving heart. You're not like God. And we're going to get more into that next week in the forgiveness. We'll have a message on forgiveness next week. But did you know that you and I are never more like God than when we, fill in the next word, forgive? When you and I forgive, we're the most like God we could be. Because boy, I'm standing here telling you, I need forgiveness from God. Because I am a sinner, and I praise God that he saved me by his grace. In fact, as we think of that grace, forgiving his debtors, the believer shows himself to be that child of God. You see, it is similar, really, to having saving faith, one writer said. We are not saved by our faith. Salvation is by grace. But faith must be present if we are to be saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man shall boast. And in the same way, forgiveness in us must be present if we are to receive forgiveness. Moreover, both the power to believe and the ability to forgive is all from God. You see, this is not something to be taken lightly, for we cannot help but notice that this is the only one of the six petitions in this prayer that is picked up again and amplified by Jesus, as we'll look at next week. If you forgive men what they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Why? Because man's greatest problem is sin, and his greatest need is forgiveness. Notice he says, it doesn't say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. He says, even as we forgive our debtors. As a believer, the Spirit of God lives within you, and you are in Christ. And we'll look at it next week, and we'll repeat it again. But one of the things that you can, a good litmus test is, I have a forgiving heart. Oh, yeah. Well, how many times do you bring that up to your mind? How many times do you bring that up to other people? Then you haven't forgiven. And he says, our biggest problem is that sin. But we must realize that we are to pray, forgive us. Believers have experienced once for all God's judicial forgiveness, which they received the moment Christ, when we trusted as Savior. We are no longer condemned, no longer under judgment, no longer destined for hell. The eternal judge has declared us pardoned, justified, righteous. No one, human or satanic, can condemn or bring any charge against his elect, as it says in Romans 8. Because we still fall into sin, we frequently require God's gracious forgiveness. His forgiveness, not now as a judge, but as a what? Father. If we confess our sins, who's the we? Believers. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't you praise God for his forgiveness? So why wouldn't you not praise God for you forgiving others? Okay, I get it. God loved us, and yet we were yet sinners. He died for us, and he forgives us. Asking forgiveness implies confession. That means you agree with him about that sin. A true Christian does not see God's promise of forgiveness as a license to sin. He sees God's gracious forgiveness as a means of spiritual growth and sanctification. In other words, continually giving thanks to God for his great love and willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive. Should I just keep going? And forgive, and forgive, and forgive. How many times have you asked God to forgive him, give you this week? If you haven't, shame on you. We're all sinners in need of a Savior, And as we put him in our heart as Lord and personal Savior, anyone that says he has not sinned, he's a liar. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And God just keeps forgiving me. I look at my life and I see how many times I've, oh boy, that attitude, and oh, that attitude. Thanking him for forgiveness. I'll see one of my kids respond in a certain way, and I'll look at them and go, I wonder where they got that from. Of course I don't wonder. I know exactly where they came from, and I thank God for his forgiveness. Now they got to be asking God to forgive them all the time because of their dad. Notice I said dad, not mom. You see, you and I need to realize that we forgive because it's the character of righteousness. Forgiveness is the mark of a truly regenerate heart. Forgiveness reflects God's own gracious forgiveness. The forgiving of another person's sin expresses the highest virtue of man. Listen to what the proverb says in 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Forgiveness. Forgiving others frees the conscience of guilt. Unforgiveness not only stands as a barrier to God's forgiveness, but also interferes with the peace of mind, happiness, and satisfaction. Forgiving others is a great benefit to the whole congregation of believers as we meet together. The only man that has the right to say our Father is the one who is in Jesus Christ. The text, again, as I mentioned before, does not say forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. It does not say forgive us on the ground of the fact that we forgive our debtors. It says, even as I forgive. What we see here is what the proof that you and I are forgiven, that we forgive others. If we think that our sins are forgiven by God and we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are making a big, big mistake. As thou hast been forgiven, I am forgiving others. Forgive me, Lloyd-Jones said, as I forgive them because of what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has done in my heart. The blood of Christ is done in your heart. That's why I forgive. And so we have the plea of provision. Give us this day our daily bread. The plea of pardon. Forgive us our debts, Lord. Forgive my sin, even as I forgive those that sin against me. An example of Christ himself. And then he goes and we see a plea for protection. He now goes and says, lead us, which is a command. As we pray, we're in essence asking the Lord, commanding an imperative. Oh Lord, it's imperative that you don't lead me into temptation, but you deliver me from evil, or you could be literally the evil one. So what's he saying? Well, lead us not in temptation. We pray for deliverance, first of all. As we see these needs of provision and forgiveness and deliverance, the petitions for deliverance from temptation, from evil, are not linked by then. It says it means that they belong together as part of one request. So it says, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil, the evil one. One whole prayer, request. Now, as we focus on this word, temptation, this word temptation is a word that is a neutral word. It's not necessarily a bad word. Now, in our English language, as we think of it and we use the word, usually we think of temptation as a what? Bad word. you know, I was tempted this week to even go farther away from what I should eat. We always think of, now that could be good or bad. That's not necessarily. But when sin is involved, we see the context. And so you look at the context here. It can be try or it can be tempt. Look, what's the context here? It says, lead me not into what? Temptation. Could be, don't try me, or don't lead me into trials. Don't lead me into temptations for me to sin. And it says, but deliver me from the evil one. We need to understand a few things, and that we focus on God's way, as he says, lead us not in temptation. The Lord knew from personal experience what he was talking about. God does not tempt us, James 1:13, but he can permit us to be led into temptation. And what would that be for? What does James say? It's for our what? Our growth. That doesn't lead us into sin. He can't do that. God does not tempt us to sin. He will only allow temptation that he knows we can withstand. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taken you such as common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape. In other words, if there's a temptation in front of you today and you have that in front of you, you can say no to that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. And don't think you're the only one that's ever faced it. Although we have a tendency to think we're the only ones that ever faced that problem. He says, I give you a way of escape. Because this word can mean the good or evil. Of course, as our English temptation, it refers to inducement of evil. The root meaning has to do with a testing or proving. From that meaning are derived the related meanings of trials, temptation. Here it seems, though, as we go on further, one commentary said, to parallel the term evil, indicating that it has in view enticement to sin. God's holiness and goodness will not allow his leading anyone, certainly not one of his children, into a place or experience in which they would purposely be induced to commit sin. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone else. Jesus here is not speaking of a logic or a theology, but a heart desire and inclination that cause a believer to want to avoid the danger and trouble that sin creates. It really does create trouble, doesn't it? Say you respond wrong to someone. Does that not create trouble? Let's say you say something that you didn't think about. You didn't really mean anything, but you just didn't think about it. Doesn't that cause problems? And so, Lord, help me. Set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. God, help me. I know that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. God, lead me not into temptation. And, Lord, help me to make that way of escape because you are faithful. Notice it's saying as we pray, God, help me to say no to sin and say yes to God. Because we see God tries, Satan tempts us to sin. And so we see that, as one man said, it is the expression of the redeemed soul that that so despises and fears sin that it wants to escape all those prospects of falling into it, choosing to avoid rather than having to defeat temptation. It's a safeguard against false securities and self-sufficiencies. As our dear Lord prayed for us in this great intercessory prayer, we want at all costs to be kept from the very evil one. For we cannot, Martin Luther said, we cannot be help being exposed to the assaults, but we pray that we may fall, not fall and perish under them. So when we sincerely pray, don't lead us into temptation, we are really declaring that we are submitting to God's word, which is our protection from sin. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Submitting to God is submitting to his word. Thy word have I, you want to say it with me? Have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee? Submitting to God is submitting to his word. So the believer prays to be kept from the overwhelming solicitation to sin. And if he falls into it, God rescue me. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just. Aren't you glad that he can still rescue you? Because of the cross of Christ. Let me read again what one commentary said about this actual truth of what's keeping us from, for an example. Though it's true of God himself never tempts man to sin, it's also true there's a good reason to ask him not to even permit us voluntarily to run into that temptation. For example, number one, by establishing a dangerously close alliance with the world, becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Number two, or by going into the opposite extreme and withdrawing ourselves entirely from society. We're to be a light in the world, Matthew 5, 14, and Philippians 2, 15. And number three, by becoming so absorbed in our daily affairs that the spiritual atmosphere which should characterize our home is neglected. By serving on so many good cause committees that matters even more important than attending to your own soul and your own heart. You see, it is God alone who knows how many tests of faith and how severe each saved sinner can endure, as he constantly being assaulted by the devil. It says that the devil is a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he what. He doesn't want you to make the right decisions today. He wants you to have that self-sufficient spirit. He wants you to react to someone else and say, you just don't know. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. Instead of going down to defeat in struggle, we need to remain watchful and triumph over the evil one. You see, one person said, Lord, grant that I may be so careful in observing the rules of health that I may not become ill, but whatever in thy providence befalls me, keep me close to thy side that my faith may not fail. You see, when it says lead me, this word lead, and I know this doesn't mean anything to you, but I'll explain what it does mean, which makes it very significant for us. This word lead is an aorist subjunctive. And when that's used that way, it's used as an imperative. And what that does, I said all that to say this. This is where the authority of this next statement comes, because that's what the original language is based on. It forbids an action which is not in progress and thus commands that it not be started. Doesn't that make sense? Lead us not into what? Temptation. It says, lead us not in temptation. So what he's saying, we are praying, God, this word lead forbids an action which is not in progress. Okay, it's not there yet. And so lead me in which is not in progress, and it's used as a command that it not be started. So lead me, don't lead me into temptation, and help me, God, that I don't even start it. I'm not there. I see it coming. But I'm not there. So don't start it. I guess the best word, in deep theological word, would be stop it. You know, that would be really great in our lives. If we would just learn to say, stop it. Don't do it. Don't look at it. Don't speak it. Don't go there. Stop it. We're going to see that in a little bit when we come to the rest of chapter 6 on worrying. In essence, what the Lord is just telling us in his word, to stop it. And what do we see here? We see this temptation. What is the concept of that temptation? Every temptation is an enticement to live independently of God. It's a part of a crafty plan that appeals our natural desires in an attempt to separate us from God. It's an invitation to live a self-serving life. It feeds off our own tendency towards self-reliance. It's developed when we live independently of God. You know what pride is? Ungodding God. And when we live independent of God, this concept of temptation. But there's a confusion about this temptation because Satan will entice us to push something good beyond its boundary of the will of God until it becomes what? Sin. There's something good, but what the devil wants us to do is to look at that good. Take a look at the Garden of Eden. And push it beyond its boundary until it becomes sin. Let me give you a few suggestions that I've received from a man by a book that I've read and gone over on Wednesday's nights here by an author by the name of Anderson. These are things that are good, that what Satan wants in your life and in my life, to push these good things beyond what they're meant for and what God's meant them for good till they become sin. Example. And the very first one, you'll start understanding what we mean. Example number one, physical rest. Let me ask you, is physical rest good for you? How did God make your body? You know, they say as far as they made your body to get 8 hours rest. I know how many get 8 hours rest. But that's what God made our bodies for. We need rest. What do they tell you when you're sick and after surgery and after different things? What do they say? Rest. God's made your body that way. Is physical rest good? Sure is. What does Satan want to make it? Well, he'll make physical rest become laziness. Now, what's God say about laziness? It's sin. So you see what the devil wants to do? Something that's good, physical rest, and he wants to turn it into laziness, and we rationalize our laziness. How about quietness? Should we not sometimes just make sure that our mouths are shut and, you know, don't let everyone know how brilliant we really are? But yet, quietness can become non-communication. And then we don't communicate with one another. And it becomes sin. Ability to profit. Does God give us the ability to profit? Does he want us to profit? We're to abound in everything that he has for us. In the center of our God. But that ability to profit becomes stinginess and greed. We're never satisfied. Enjoyment of life becomes intemperance. Physical pleasure becomes sensuality. Interest in the possessions of others becomes covetousness. We can have an interest in others and appreciate it and different things. It's a joy. But what does the devil want? He wants to take that, so now you covet it. Enjoyment of food. I don't think there's anyone here that wouldn't in there. He even says, give us this, our daily bread. I mean, food, dinner, always has been my favorite indoor sport. never had to sit the bench on that one. But that food can become what? Gluttony. What does the Lord want? He wants us to eat and supply our daily. But the devil wants it to turn into gluttony. Why? Because he's breaking down something and you are allowing yourself to rule. And God wants, what's part of the prayer? Thy kingdom come. He wants us to rule, yield to his rule in our life. Self-care becomes selfishness. Self-respect becomes conceit. Communication. Are we to communicate with one another? Oh, let me tell you about this person. Oops. Now it's what? Gossip, slander. That's what the devil wants. Does he want us to communicate? Sure. Cautiousness becomes unbelief. Positiveness becomes insensitivity. Anger becomes rage and a bad temper. Loving kindness becomes overprotection. Judgment becomes criticism. Same-sex friendships become homosexuality. Sexual freedom becomes immorality. Conscientiousness becomes perfectionism. Generosity becomes wastefulness. Self-protection becomes dishonesty. And carefulness becomes fear. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, I need your protection. I need to pray. I need your protection. Lord, I need your pardon. I need you to forgive me. Forgive my sins. And I need to make sure that I forgive others, which will manifest a changed heart. And Lord, I need you to provide your provisions, your daily provisions. Will you do that for me? No, Lord, you've told me in this prayer. You've showed me. I'm to adore you and just start out talking to you about you and who you are. Is that fun in your prayer? Is that something you're... Well, I keep saying the same thing because I don't know other things about God. I keep saying the same thing. Well, good, then keep saying the same thing from your heart. That's not vain repetition. If it comes mechanical, then that's vain repetition. But say the same thing. And then you know what? Challenge yourself to find another attribute of God then. Just challenge yourself. Go to his word. Okay, when you read, okay, what is that showing? What is that showing about God? There's a reason that he's telling me this, because he's given his word so that I might know something. So, talk to the Father about himself before you talk about you, because we love to talk about ourselves. You say, I don't. Sorry, you do. By you saying, I don't, you just talked about yourself, that you're most important. We do. That's just our nature. But we don't have to. That we can be interested in others. And when someone asks you about yourself, guess what? Tell them. God wants you to talk about yourself to him. So do it. That's the example of prayer. An adoration to him, and then just simply asking him. Pretty simple, isn't it? Now, you're challenged. Is your prayer changed? How are you going to pray? How are you going to talk to God? He says, pray after this manner, just like this, a command. When you pray, this is how you need to pray. God's saying that. So how are we going to pray? Well, we're going to try to pray like this. Because we're his child. And then he'll goes into explaining more about that forgiveness part. We'll look at that next week. Our dear Heavenly Father,